Welcome to this podcast from Harvest Community Church of Huntersville, North Carolina, where our vision is to make disciples who make disciples. I'm your host, Liz Stefanini.
I would like to invite you to turn to someone around you and answer this question with the first answer that comes to your mind. In a word or phrase, who is Jesus? In a word or phrase, who is Jesus? Turn to one or two people around you and answer that question, if you will. So, there's not just one right answer to this question. How many of you said Savior? How many of that came up? Can I see your hand? How many of you said Lord? Or something equivalent? Okay, how about Son of God? All right, a lot there. Messiah? How many of you said King? Okay, a few there too, good. How about High Priest? It's not the thing that comes to our mind most immediately, is it? That wouldn't have been my answer. But today, Hebrews 7 is going to give us that answer. So the question becomes, who needs a high priest? Who needs a priest? Now, in the Old Testament, and the book of Hebrews was written in the first century to people whose background was the Old Testament. They were Jewish people who were becoming followers of Jesus Christ. And so their whole scriptures were the Old Testament. They would have known there was an elaborate system of priests and how priests stood as representatives between humans and God. So their answer clearly would have been, yes, everyone needs a priest. But today, in evangelical circles, and by evangelical, I just mean those who believe essentially that the Bible is God's word and we base our teaching and faith on it, you don't hear a lot about Jesus as priest. It's not the language that we use very often. But the truth of the matter is, all of us need someone who can stand and represent us before God. Now, there's a huge difference between certain religions today that employ human priests, even still today, and the fact of Jesus being a priest or a high priest. His being a high priest relates, as we're going to see today, completely in a comparative sense with what was true in the Old Testament. And we're going to see what this means for us today. Now, we're diving back into the book of Hebrews. We're preaching through the book of Hebrews. We started in the spring, and it'll go, Lord willing, all through the fall, and we'll finish right before Christmas. But it's been a couple of weeks since we've been in this book. We had Vacation Bible School and then a different message last week. But we're diving back in today. So I just want to just give a quick, before we dive into today's passage, I want to just catch us up with a high level overview about what Hebrews is about and where we are in it. You can divide Hebrews up in its movement into three basic movements or three basic sections. The first one talks about the supremacy of Jesus, the Son of God. It just talks about how much greater Jesus is than everyone or everything. It's chapter 1 through part of chapter 4. Then at 4:14, number 2 there, there's a long, long section from Hebrews 4 up until Hebrews 10 that talks about his high priestly ministry. And then after that, the last three chapters or so talk about our response. How do we respond to this Son of God that's been talked about. And we should persevere, and we should have faith, and we should have obedience. And when we get to that part of Hebrews, it's going to be extremely practical application. So let's, having seen that, let me just fill that out just a little bit more. That first section that we've already covered, the supremacy of Jesus, the Son of God. Christ is superior to angels, and he is superior to Moses. Now, these would have been very important religious figures for the people of that day. And then there are some warning passages sprinkled in. So after talking about his superiority to angels, there's a warning against rejecting the word of God. And then after showing he's superior to Moses, there's a warning against unbelief or missing God's rest. Then the superiority of Christ, our great high priest, becomes this second section. It's about who he is. And there's a warning, which we covered a couple weeks ago, right before VBS, about falling away from the Christian faith, about being very close and having a lot of revelation from God, but never having been truly saved by him. That we get that warning passage. And then we get to the passage for today, because he is a priest, but not just any kind of priest. He's not just a priest like the priest that they were familiar with. There was a different kind of priest. There was a different order of priests, and it was the order of Melchizedek. I'm just curious, how many of you said the word Melchizedek at least once this past week? A couple of you did. All right. What does that mean? Who was Melchizedek, and what does it mean for us? Well, this sets the stage. The very last verse we covered at the end of chapter 6, talking about Jesus, ended in this way. Our forerunner Jesus has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And that leads us to understand the setting or the context for today. After stating that Jesus was a high priest in the order of Melchizedek at the end of chapter 6, this chapter, chapter 7, is going to elaborate on that meaning. It's going to show us what is the significance. So let's do that. The basic premise of Hebrews chapter 7, especially, is laid out in the first 10 verses, and it's that Jesus is a priest in the order of Melchizedek. All the other priests that these people would have known would have been in a different order. They would have been in the order of Levi or Aaron. Aaron was the first priest in the order of Levi. We'll explain that as we come to it. Now, immediately, you might find this topic interesting or intriguing or unusual or maybe irrelevant. Your first thought might be, what difference does this make to me? It's a deep topic. The Bible talks about there being milk, like babies drink milk, and then they get stronger food, and there's meat. This is meat today. This is not milk. But if you stay with it, if you stay with it today, hopefully, you will see how important this is for our Christian lives. So let's begin reading in verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 7. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Then also, king of Salem means king of peace. What is this talking about when he met Abraham? In Genesis chapter 14, we have an account. There was a coalition of kings that went to war against another coalition of kings that included the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham, the great patriarch in the Old Testament, had a nephew named Lot who was in Sodom. And so when these kings fought and defeated those kings, they took plunder away, including Lot, and took him away, carried away a lot of possessions. And so that was the background here, because Abraham heard about it. One person who escaped went and told Abraham, hey, guess what's happened? They've come in and they've stolen Lot. So Abraham gathered his 318 trained men and went to war against that coalition of kings and defeated them. And so the setting of Genesis 14 is Abraham and his 318 men are victorious, and they're going back with wagons full of all of this plunder that they're going to take back to Sodom. And they have Lot as well. And on the way, before Abraham can get back to Sodom, he meets this priest named Melchizedek. And a couple of things happen. He gives him a tenth of everything. He tithes a tenth of all of this plunder to Melchizedek. Melchizedek becomes a type of Jesus. He was both a king and a priest. His very name is related to righteousness and peace, just like righteousness and peace come to us through the work, the person and work of Jesus Christ. Melchizedek blessed Abraham, just like Jesus blesses those who come to him. Abraham acknowledged his great position by paying a tenth or a tithe of everything he owned, just as followers of Christ today give not just a tenth of our income, but we give back our lives and everything to God because we acknowledge how great he is. Verse 3. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Now, there's been discussion among commentators forever about, is Melchizedek human or is he divine? Is this some pre-incarnate appearance of Christ in the Old Testament? But notice he says resembling, or he's like the Son of God. This is figurative language that indicates that a human being is in view. He resembles the Son of God. Now, Genesis is a book of genealogies. Genealogy where they say so-and-so begat so-and-so, who begat so-and-so. It shows all of the lines and the lineage and the traces. How could the writer say of anyone that was human, he has no birth, he has no death, right? He doesn't have a father or mother. He doesn't have a genealogy. The answer is simple. They just aren't recorded in Genesis. Genesis does not record every single person. And so it's just not recorded of Melchizedek. How could that be said of Jesus? He is the Son of God. And this stressed the divine nature of Jesus. So in other words, what is true of Melchizedek figuratively is true of Jesus eternally. Verse 4. Just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham, and let me stop there, they would have looked with great awe and respect at Abraham, right? So here's one of their greatest religious figures. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now, the law requires the descendants of Levi who become priests to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their fellow Israelites, even though they also are descended from Abraham. So the argument here is that Melchizedek is greater than Abraham, and therefore Jesus, as we're going to see, who comes in the order of Melchizedek, is also greater than Abraham. The tribe that the priest came from was Levi, and Aaron was the first priest in that tribe. But now he's looking at a different scenario. There are two ways that Melchizedek was greater than Abraham that we see here. First, Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, not the other way around. And secondly, it occurs in verses 6 and 7, and that is that Melchizedek blessed Abraham. This man, however, did not trace his descent from Levi. Yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. And without doubt, the lesser is blessed by the greater. That's the point. The lesser person, Abraham, is blessed by the greater person, Melchizedek. Verse 8. In the one case, the tenth is collected by people who die, but in the other case, by him who is declared to be living. People who die, that, of course, those were the Jewish priests. It's never said in the Old Testament that Melchizedek dies. We have no record. And that's the key to this comparison with Jesus. Verse 9. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. We're very individualistic in the West, but the biblical mindset was one that linked generations. So in the first 10 verses of this chapter, chapter 7, the author is arguing that Melchizedek is greater than the human priests. He's greater than Aaron. But the next section that we're about to come to takes it even further. Melchizedek has replaced Aaron. It's no longer the order of Aaron or the order of Levi. It's the order of Melchizedek. And of course, that is the order of Jesus' priesthood, a priest after Melchizedek. So that's the ultimate comparison. And that is the reason that Jesus is stated to be a priest in the order of Melchizedek. It's to compare him with the human priest in the Old Testament law, in the line of Levi that descended from Abraham. And that's what this chapter does. It gives us several reasons why Jesus' priesthood is better. Let me mention them to you at a very high level. There's a lot of material today, and it's difficult material. But again, hopefully we'll see why it's important. First of all, Jesus' priesthood is based on the power of an indestructible life. Look at verse 11. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, and indeed the law was given to the people established that priesthood, why was there still need for another priest to come? One in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron. You see what happened? God created this priesthood. In the Old Testament, he created the line of Levi. He created the priesthood of Aaron. And he had a thing for them to do, a structure for them to keep. And they were useful for what they were called to do. But they weren't ultimately useful. They couldn't completely do what we really, really needed. And so it asks the question, if perfection could have been attained, that's the point. They couldn't make anyone perfect. They didn't have the power, even if they went through all of their sacrifices, to make perfect the people for whom the sacrifices were being made. So if it could have been obtained, why was there a need for another priest? Perfection means being brought into an ideal relationship with God. The people in the Old Testament, their sins were covered through these sacrifices, but they were not brought into an ideal, what we would call an ideal relationship with God, as compared to what happens to God's people today. The animal sacrifices could not give them a perfect standing. The Mosaic system of law was not a permanent system. It was a temporary system. Galatians 3, if you read Galatians 3 and 4, you'll see that the law was added to be like a schoolmaster to prepare the way for the coming of Christ. Look at verse 12. For when the priesthood is changed, the law must also be changed, or the law must be changed also. He of whom these things are said belong to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. If you're a first century Jewish person reading this, you're probably pretty nervous at about this stage, because we're hitting some areas that are very sacred to you. There's a difference between something being sacred and something being permanent. And that's what we're going to find out. Let me put a slide up that will show you. There was the Levitical priesthood. So, again, a lot of depth here, but Levitical priesthood means this was the Old Testament priesthood that came through the line of Levi. That's what I mean when I say Levitical priesthood, okay? It was built on the Mosaic law. That's where it came from. That's where it came from. Now, watch this. When the Levitical priesthood is replaced by a priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, that requires that there's also a change in the law that supports this. It's interesting to me today how many Christians try to relate to the Mosaic law. They may realize that it was primarily intended for the Old Testament people, but somehow they mistakenly think that it has the same authority over us as Christians that it had over the people in the Old Testament. It was just that the people in the Old Testament couldn't keep it. But now that we become Christians through Christ, we have the power to keep the Mosaic law. But the Mosaic law is not our standard anymore. To bring in Paul, Christ is the end of the law. Romans chapter 10. He's the goal. He's the culmination of the law. He is that towards which the law was pointing all along. So Christians still love the Old Testament, and we honor the Old Testament because it is God's word. It's every bit as much God's word now as it always has been, but it's not God's word to us in the same way that it was God's word to the Old Testament people. Its commands do not apply to us in the same way. And so now our new standard is what? The law of Christ, Paul will say. So we look at the law and we see in the law, we see the character of God. And we see history of how God worked with people. But we don't try to keep all of the 613 laws of the Old Testament, because we're now no longer under law, but we're under grace. Verse 14. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah, and regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest, not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. For it is declared, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. This is a quotation of Psalm 110, verse 4. The basis and authority of Jesus' priesthood is not physical. It's not because he's from a certain tribe. It's because of his eternality. So let me just give an example. Let me see somebody who looks like a priest. Jordan Hall looks like a priest right here. Let's say you wanted to be a priest. That was your biggest goal in life. You were in the Old Testament. But you did not come from the tribe of Levi. Would you be able to be a priest? No. Who else wants to be a priest? I think Z wants to be a priest. Z is born out of the tribe of Levi. Could he be a priest? Right. There was a regulation, right? The Bible, the Old Testament said, if you want to be a priest, you have to fit in with this regulation. You qualify, you don't. Look what the verse says. We're talking about a new kind of priest. He didn't become a priest. Jesus didn't become a priest based on a regulation of his ancestry. It's not like he came from Levi, but it's on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. It's about who he is. He's the Son of God. We've been talking about him in Hebrews all this way, that he's greater. He's God's final authoritative word to human beings. He's greater than the angels. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than Abraham. And his priesthood is based not on simply a regulation, but on the power of a life. Does that make sense? All right. So you're with me so far. That's good. You're doing good. Number two. The second way that Jesus' priesthood is better is it brings us hope and closeness to God, verses 18 and 19. The former regulation, again talking about the Mosaic Law, is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect. And a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. These two verses are related to verses 11 to 17, which we just covered. In fact, they conclude that section. The Levitical priesthood has been discontinued and a new priesthood has been brought in. There's no need any longer to offer animal sacrifices to cover sins. That's what happened under the Mosaic Law. That was weak. It couldn't forgive sins. It couldn't make people ultimately close to God. It could only cover them for a temporary period. Because why? A new priest has come. New sacrifice has been made. It brings a better hope. It brings the hope of forgiveness of sins. Remember the situation, the life situation of the original readers. It's always helpful when we look back into a biblical book, as much as we can discover about what their life situation was, it helps us understand the true message, and then we can apply it properly to us. They were Jewish people who had professed faith in Christ, but they were being tempted to turn back, turn away from Christ, back to Judaism, back to the old system. So here's the old system offering animal sacrifices. They've met Christ. And yet they were being tempted to turn back away from him. And here's the argument. Why would you turn back to something that is weaker? You see, that former regulation has been set aside because it was weak and useless. And a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. If they turn their back on Christ, they lose the possibility of being close to God. Not a lot of things frustrate me, but some things do frustrate me. One of the things that frustrates me is when I'm, whatever company it is that I want to talk to, I have a problem or an issue with, a bill, a situation, or this and the other. It frustrates me when I can't talk to a human person. Anybody else frustrated by that when you have to go through 800 steps and prompts? And if you push the wrong button one time, you've gotten on the automated track. There was a grad assistant at Wake Forest that analyzed that environment and actually wondered what would it be like if God installed voicemail for our prayers. Here's what this person wrote. Imagine praying and hearing this. Thank you for calling my father's house. Please select one of the following options. Press 1 for requests. Press 2 for thanksgiving. Press 3 for complaints. Press 4 for all other inquiries. What if God used a familiar excuse? I'm sorry, all our angels are busy helping other sinners. However, your prayer is important to us and will be answered in the order it was received. So please stay on the line. Can you imagine getting these kind of responses as you call on God in prayer? If you'd like to speak to Gabriel, press 1. For Michael, press 2. For a directory of other angels, press 3. If you'd like to hear King David sing a psalm while you're holding, press 4. For reservations at my father's house, press J-O-H-N, John, followed by 316, 316. For answers to nagging questions about dinosaurs, the age of the earth, and where Noah's Ark is, please wait until you arrive here. Our computers show that you've already prayed once today. Please hang up and try again tomorrow. The office is closed for the weekend to observe a religious holiday. Please pray again Monday after 9:30 a.m. If you need emergency assistance when this office is closed, contact your local pastor. Now, the beauty of having a personal, living high priest is that we have direct access to God. We can be drawn close to Him. We don't have to go through that rigmarole. Number 3, another reason why Jesus' priesthood is better, it's backed by God's oath, verse 20. And it was not without an oath. Others became priests without any oath, but he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, and again, here's a Psalm 110 allusion, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantor of a better covenant. Now, we don't have time to say much about this today because we talked about the oath in the sermon on at the end of Romans 6. That sermon on Romans 6 was about 20 years ago. But just a few weeks ago, we did the end of Hebrews 6. So you can go back and listen to that one on our website if you want more info about the oath. But the writer does a little thing here. He does it many times in Hebrews. He'll introduce a little topic. He'll say something and he keeps going on with his argument, and then he'll come back later. And he does that with this word, the better covenant. He hasn't even been talking about a covenant necessarily, or he hasn't been using the language of covenant, even though he has. And what's going to happen is, as part of this priesthood in chapter 8, starting next week, we're going to learn about the better covenant that Jesus has now. And then in chapter 9, it's the better tabernacle. And in chapter 10, it's his better sacrifice. So he'll come back to that. Number 4, his priesthood is eternal and permanent. Verse 23. He's going to start really being explicit about the comparison with these human priests. Now, there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. He saves us completely. He does not save us halfway or most of the way. He is the one that does the saving. And when we come to him, when we realize I'm separated from God because of my sin, Jesus died in my place to forgive my sin. He was buried. He rose again. He is the Lord of the universe. And now I'm willing to admit that. I'm willing to turn from my view of life, that it's about me and what I want, to I need to serve and love God and accept his forgiveness of me. When we do that, he saves us completely, not just halfway. You know, the quality of your salvation doesn't depend on you. It doesn't depend on me. It doesn't depend on how faithful you are. It depends on Christ. He is the Savior. And that's what this is arguing for. And he uses the term intercede. He always lives to intercede for us. It's interesting. That term in the Bible can be used in a positive and a negative way. In the negative sense, it can mean to complain. But in the positive sense, it means to solicit or to petition or even to pray. Three times the Apostle Paul uses it at the end of Romans 8, where there's a very similar verse to Romans 7:25. He uses it for petitioning someone in authority like God as a representative or on behalf of others. Jesus is our intercessor. In God's court, a case is being made against us spiritually, and we're guilty. We need an intercessor. We need somebody to stand between. And that's Jesus. He died, he rose, he is interceding for us. And it happens because Jesus is always living to intercede for us. Well, finally, the fifth way that Jesus' priesthood is better is found in the last three verses of the chapter. It's centered on Jesus' one final sacrifice rather than the daily sacrifices from before. Look at verse 26. Such a high priest truly meets our need. One who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priest, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. And we will indeed get more detail about that in Hebrews chapter 9 and 10. But for today, let's just note the basic contrast. The human priest, they made sacrifices for their own sins first. Before they sacrificed for anybody else, they had to sacrifice for themselves. Jesus, on the other hand, he was sinless. He didn't need to make a sacrifice for himself. The second contrast was they made the sacrifices day after day after day, and Jesus made one. And that was the sacrifice of himself. Verse 28, for the law appoints as high priest men in all their weakness. But the oath which came after the law appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever. And that's how we get God's word today. This is how we summarize what's happening in Hebrews chapter 7. Unlike human priests, our eternal high priest, Jesus, is perfect, permanent, and effective. He is perfect. He is permanent. He is effective. The permanent nature of Jesus' high priest is splattered across the pages of Hebrews 7. Over and over again, it talks about him living, him being permanent, him being eternal. And the comparison is, these other priests, they could just do it while they were living. And what they were doing was only a temporary thing. So, for instance, in verse 8, he was declared to be living. In verse 16, he had an indestructible life. Verse 17, he's a priest forever. Verse 21, quoting Psalm 110, he is a priest forever. 24, Jesus lives forever. 24, he has a permanent priesthood. 25, he always lives to intercede. And 28, he is made perfect forever. I am so glad that my Savior is not like human beings that are going to fail or die. He's forever. That's what he's saying here. And that relates to the first reason why his priesthood matters to us today. His complete salvation gives us eternal security. Eternal security is not based on us, but on God, our high priest, Jesus. This chapter is reminding us what a great high priest he is. He's not human, but he's divine. He's not limited to one lifetime, but he's eternal. He's not sinless, but he's perfect. One of my seminary profs used to say this: our salvation is just as secure as Jesus is high priest. So today, trust him for your salvation. We're not inviting you to become a religious person or to turn over a new leaf, but to realize you need a priest. You need a way to God. And it happened in the person of Jesus. Trust him. Believe in him. Put your faith in him. Yield your life over to him. And if you have done that, rest in him. Rest in his salvation. The second reason why it matters to us today is his ongoing intercession gives us unbelievable comfort. Jesus' high priestly ministry relates in the most fundamental sense to his offering of that one great sacrifice. But it didn't end there. His high priestly ministry didn't end just when he died on the cross and was buried and rose again. He's still alive today. He's still doing something today as our high priest. What is he doing? He's interceding for us. Can you imagine that? Jesus is still interceding for believers before God the Father. He's still before the throne of God, standing on our behalf. You remember how when Jesus was walking on the earth near the end of his life, he talked about how his disciples were going to betray him. And he said to Peter, you know, you're going to deny me three times. And then he looked at Peter and said, but I've prayed for you that your faith won't fail. And when you are restored, strengthen your brothers. It's amazing to think that Jesus actually prayed for Peter. But it's just as amazing to think that he prays for us. Friday night, we had the last of our Summer Night Out series, Cookout, out here. And I was out there talking to a brother, Steve Thompson, and he remarked about the irony of how important the priestly ministry of Jesus is in Hebrews. But you don't read about it hardly anywhere else in the New Testament. And that's true. And yet the prayer of Jesus in John 17, when he prayed for his first disciples and all of his disciples, if in many of your Bibles, it'll say the high priestly prayer of Jesus. So even though that language isn't used of him, he does have that ministry. Ray Stedman describes it like this: like an anchor which holds a boat steady in the midst of a storm, Jesus can sustain and steady us when we are battered and beaten by life. He does this forever, since he's not an Aaronic priest who can only minister for one lifetime, but a priest after the order of Melchizedek who ministers in the power of an endless life. Whatever you're going through today, however life is battering you, if you're a believer in Christ, you have a priest. Well, it's summertime. Summertime is getting long in the tooth, right? It's almost over. But how many of you built a sandcastle this summer on the beach? That's just one I just did. I just knocked out the last time I was at the beach. Just took 20 minutes or so. And no, it's really not one that I did. This is actually in Ocean City, Maryland. On the beach at Ocean City, Maryland, they had a contest in June for who could build the best sandcastle. This one actually came in second place. You know, there's a lot of intricacy in that sandcastle. If you look at it, I've never had the patience or the dexterity to build something quite like that. But that sandcastle has something in common with every sandcastle that all of you built this summer and every sandcastle that everybody built this summer. Do you know what it is? Yeah. It's not going to last. It might be useful and interesting and good and serve its purpose for the moment, but it's not permanent. Right? The tide is going to come in. And that's not going to look like that at all. I have great news for you today. We don't have a priest that's going to get washed away. We don't have a priest whose ministry is going to be changed because they die or because a new, better priest is coming. We have the Son of God, Jesus. He is our priest. He is the Son of God. And unlike human priests, our priest is perfect, permanent, and effective. When I read that one more time, will you say the last three words with me out loud? Unlike human priests, our eternal high priest Jesus is perfect. And all God's people said, bow your heads, please.
Thanks again for joining us today from Harvest Community Church. This podcast is also available on our website, harvestcharlotte.com. Please go there if you want to send a question or comment, learn more about our ministry, or find out how you can donate to support the podcast.